Make sure I'm all hooked up. Well, good evening. It is great to be here tonight. I want to thank the elders for the invitation to bring a lesson to you this evening. As was mentioned, I preach down in Del Rio. We are on the border, Texas and Mexico. And we've been there coming up on 4 years now. And we've really enjoyed being down there. I did not know Del Rio existed before we moved there. Never had occasion to be down that way, but we've grown very close to the brethren there. Speaking of the brethren, they send their greetings here to you as well. It is wonderful to get to see brethren in other places. Sometimes we get kind of locked into our own little world, our own hometown, and we forget that there are people in other places who are also trying to serve God. Who want to go to heaven, who want to do God's will here on this earth. And so that's some of the wonderful benefits of being with Christians in other places. So I thank you for the invitation to be here and hope that this lesson is beneficial for you. I want to talk about what I hope will be an interesting subject. I have the title there on the screen, When Sin Isn't Sin. And that's kind of a strange title for a lesson, I understand. I think we can all agree that sin is a bad thing. That's kind of at the core of who we are as Christians and what we are trying to do. We want to serve God. We want to obey Him. We want to do what is right and stay away from sin. And so within the church, you don't have people saying, I think that sin is a good idea. That sentiment is not expressed very often, I hope. It is just against what it means to be a Christian. But what does happen all too often is that we start to make excuses for why my sin isn't really sin. See, we find it very easy to speak against sin in theory or in a Bible class or in a lesson when we're talking about certain actions being sin in general to the average person, yes, that is a sin. But when the rubber meets the road, when it actually gets to my life, my situation, what I am going through right now, well, that's when the excuses start coming and we say, maybe not in these words, but we give reasons of why sin isn't really sin. So I have three excuses that I want us to look at tonight to see some of these excuses we make. The first is that sin isn't sin when I'm alone. This is an excuse that I have heard many times, hopefully one that I haven't made, though I suspect maybe that's happened. But we want to say sin can't really be a problem if I'm not around anyone else. And this kind of makes sense because we know that one of the terrible consequences of sin is that it hurts other people. The things that God forbids are things that often do a lot of damage to those around us, to our society, to our church. And so we can understand that we shouldn't lie or steal or be violent or act disorderly because that hurts people. If I steal something from you, that is a sin and it hurts you. You have now lost something that I took from you. We see it very clearly in the acts of violence that happen when someone decides to go on some kind of shooting spree. That's not just a sin in theory. That is a sin that has a dramatic effect on the victims of the violence. So we understand that one of the big reasons why we stay away from sin is that it can hurt other people. So there's that direct harm. But we also know that there is an evil influence that we can be in emboldening others to sin. So it is a tragedy when I choose to sin and you see it And you are convinced that that is something that you can then go and do. It becomes harder to convert people when people out in the world see, well, you say you are a Christian, you say that you live differently, but I see you doing what everyone else does. And it becomes harder for our brethren to stand firm in their faith because they start to feel more and more isolated. All of these Christians around me, all of these people who supposedly want to go to heaven, who supposedly want to serve God, aren't doing what they should do. So we understand that this evil influence is not something that we want to allow to happen. And we should definitely be concerned with these two things. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. We should not give opportunity for people to speak evil of us. Now, we know that since we are Christians, there are going to be people who will speak evil of us anyway. They did it to Jesus, so they can certainly do it to us. But we should not give them adequate cause to do so. When they rail against us, it shouldn't be because we have actually done something wrong, that we have actually sinned. And so we strive to show that pattern of good works. Then in Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25, Proverbs chapter 22, verses 24 and 25, says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." So there it's given as an admonition to be careful who you are around and the kinds of things that you will learn, but consider it from the angry man's perspective. If you are an angry Christian, you are teaching your fellow Christians to sin. So we understand that these points are important for us to consider, that I should want to avoid sin so that I don't harm other people, and so that I don't teach my brethren and teach the world that Christianity is no different than being in the world apart from God. However, this is not the only bad part of sin. Before I get to that next point there, this is not even the worst part of sin. Go to Psalm 51 and verse 4. The 51st Psalm and verse 4. David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now, if you remember, David wrote this psalm after he had sinned with Bathsheba, after he had killed her husband, Uriah, after he had gotten a bunch of other people killed to cover up his sin, and after he had pressured Joab into helping cover his tracks without even knowing what he was doing. So David had clearly sinned against a lot of people. Yet he says, "Against you, God, against you only have I sinned." Why does he say something like that? In its strictest sense, that's not true. David did not just sin against God. He sinned against a whole multitude of people. But the greater harm, the primary damage done when David sinned, when we sin, is that God has been harmed. That is the true nature of sin. It is something that separates us from God. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. Uh, A man will be satisfied. Oh, I'm in the wrong book. Excuse me, Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. God will seek and judge every sinful deed. And so, of course, this is the primary reason why we should avoid sin. Yes, it hurts other people. Yes, it is a bad influence on others. But somehow, even more important than that is the fact that God has commanded me to be holy and pure, and he is going to judge me one day. There's a passage in Zephaniah 1:12 that I love. It's kind of tucked away into a book that is often overlooked. If you turn over to Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12. Zephaniah 1:12, when it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. So understand this point. See what God is saying about how he will seek and find all those who sin. He's not just going to take a net and get the worst of the worst. Sometimes that's the way that we approach things. Think of law enforcement, right? It is impossible to find every single person who breaks the law, even the tiniest of laws. So a lot of things get swept under the rug. Or a lot of things just get ignored because there aren't the resources. And so if you have to choose between going after the serial killer or going after the jaywalker, well, jaywalking's not right, it's not legal, but you probably go after the serial killer first. That's because of the limitations of human enforcement of law. God does not have that problem. God is not concerned with only getting the worst. He said he would search Jerusalem with lamps. He would light up all the dark corners. He would find every hidden person worshiping idols in secret, every person who within the thoughts and intents of their heart was rebellious to God. God will seek and find. God will judge every last person. You will not escape his watchful gaze. You will not slip by. God knows what you have done. And he will make sure that you are judged appropriately for it. So let's put all this together with the excuse that we have in this point. Sin isn't sin when I'm alone. Here's what happens with the first points that we made, that sin is bad because it hurts other people and because it's a bad influence on others. We begin to ask, what about when I'm alone? What about when there isn't anyone with me? I'm not hurting anybody. That's the excuse given for a lot of sin. I'm not hurting anybody, and there's no one to witness it, so I can't be a bad influence on anyone. Is this really so bad? God says yes. Those are terrible side effects of sin, but the worst part of sin is that you wrong God. So no matter where you are, no matter who sees you or doesn't see you, sin is sin. I also wonder if we are really able to be as alone in our sin as we think we can. I hear this excuse given a lot that I can sin alone and nobody's going to see me, so it's not a problem. In cases where people do see, We think no one sees or is affected, but somebody saw you buy that six-pack of beer at the store. Somebody sees your trash bag full of beer bottles. You might watch pornography in secret, but it sows dissatisfaction in a marriage. And I'll tell you, pornography is that sin that this excuse is given for a lot. It's secret. It's by myself. I'm not broadcasting it to anyone. I'm not telling anyone. No one has to see, and no one is hurt by it. But it ruins marriages. It tears them apart. And that is a fact. Plus, it is a sin against God. Sin grows beyond what we thought that it would be. Never make a practice of sin. Never grow comfortable in any kind of sin, because it will grow and grow and grow. Secondly, the excuse we give that sin isn't sin when it's in my family. This is a similar point to our last one, but there is a bit of a twist. There are some who cannot stomach the possibility of a loved one being in sin. That my child or my parent or my cousin or whoever it may be, they couldn't possibly go to hell. They're just too good. I love them too much. But of course, it's possible. We have to know it's possible. Everybody is somebody's family member. And we know that there will be people going to hell. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children." Why were the Israelites told to teach their children and grandchildren? God wanted them to know that He is God and to know what He had done for His people. He wanted them to grow up to fear the Lord and then to teach their children to fear the Lord. There is a duty and an obligation for parents to teach children about God. Why is it in Ephesians 6:4 that parents are commanded to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord? It's this very same reason. This point isn't just about parents and children, though, but we see the importance of this. Being a member of a good and godly family does not mean you are automatically a good and godly person. In fact, the opposite can often be true. It is important that we give our family members every opportunity to be faithful to God and to hold them accountable. Far too many people have changed their minds about what sin is once a family member gets involved in it. How many people have changed their mind on what a scriptural marriage or a scriptural divorce is when a family member wants that divorce? That should never happen. Your understanding of scripture should not be based on what your family is doing. It should be based on what the scripture says. It's true for a whole host of sins. Sin in the family is disappointing, to be sure. It breaks our heart. We don't like to see anyone sin, of course, but family means something special to us. And that's the way that God designed it, for family to be important. Oftentimes, they are the people who know you the best. but never ever be tempted to make excuses for your family. If they are in sin, they must be told so. Doesn't mean you have to beat them over the head with it. It doesn't mean that you have to yell and scream at them. But it does mean that you need to expect them to do the right thing and to push them to be faithful to God. I find it sad that in many churches, when church discipline fails, when something gets to the point where a person needs to be withdrawn from and not associated with any longer in ordinary social activities, that in churches, when that fails, it's because the family won't do it. The family should be the first one saying, this needs to be done. We had that happen in Del Rio, where a young man, a little bit younger than I am, decided that he was going to be an atheist now. He didn't believe in God anymore. He didn't want to go to church. He didn't want to serve God, worship God. And he said he was going to make all of us atheists as well. And he said he was going to start with the kids. It's kind of a hard thing to hear. And we had many discussions with him and studies with him trying to convince him that he was not acting in a very smart way. And urging him to not throw away his salvation, his faith. When it became clear he was not going to change his mind, his parents were right at the front of the line saying, it's time for us to withdraw from him. And it killed them. It absolutely, I know, was the hardest thing they've ever done. They know that that is important. And we pray all the time that he returns to the Lord. But that's what needs to be done. That is the biblical instruction, that when a Christian refuses to obey God and has decided to walk in sin, if they are dedicated to doing that, then those actions must be taken. Don't make excuses for your family. Hold them accountable for what they do. You have some of the greatest influence over them that anyone has. Then finally, the last excuse that we'll look at this evening is that sin isn't sin when it happened a long time ago. And this is an interesting one. Sometimes we believe that our sin doesn't count because it happened many years ago. You ever hear somebody say, well, I was young and foolish, and so I made some choices I shouldn't have made? That happens. Young and foolish is definitely a thing. It is definitely a stereotype that's there for a reason, because young people often act foolishly, don't have a whole lot of context for the decisions that they are making, and jump to hasty decisions. But sin doesn't disappear just because some time has passed. And for us to better understand that, let's look at the effect that sin actually has on us. Go to 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 20. 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 20. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says the Lord, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. Sin separates us from God. When we forsake the Lord, he forsakes us. That he allows us to walk away. And so there is a division between us and God. That's the state we're in before we are baptized. We know that by being baptized, we can be united with God, brought into fellowship with him. But if we choose to sin after that, then it essentially returns us to that state before we were baptized, as far as the separation goes. Even though I've been baptized, even though I'm a Christian, I can still choose to be separate from God. I didn't say it was a smart choice, but it is a choice that I can make. So before you were baptized, ask this. Did your sin just go away over time? Or did you have to do something to obtain that forgiveness? Of course we know that we have to do something, that we are required to repent, required to be baptized. Go to Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Salvation comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, not because they just expired, but because Christ died for you and me. And it is through his blood that I have forgiveness of sins. And it is through his blood that we can be with God. In Romans 3, 24 through 26, Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We find that redemption through Jesus Christ and through our faith in him, through our obedience to his will, which includes being baptized to have those sins washed away. So, we know that. That's Christianity 101 right there. That you are forgiven because of Jesus' sacrifice and your obedience to the grace of God. So what makes us think that after we are baptized, that sin is somehow different? Now, you don't have to get baptized every time you sin, but you do have to find redemption. Sin does not have a statute of limitations. There's another difference with the way law enforcement works, our justice system works, that we will only prosecute cases for criminal acts that have happened within a certain span of time. If enough time has passed, then basically it's not worth the trouble anymore. You can't be tried for something that happened many, many, many years ago, more or less. God doesn't work like that. God isn't going to say in judgment, well, you did pretty well. You were faithful to me. You had some bad years in the beginning, and you never repented of those sins back then. That was 40 years ago. That was 60 years ago. We can forget about that. Everything else good you did outweighs that. That's human reasoning right there. Sin does not expire. Sin must be forgiven. One of the things that I remember very strongly was when I was a teenager, maybe a little bit younger than that, after one of the sermons where this point was made by the preacher then, an elderly lady came forward. Wonderful lady. She has since passed. But she is absolutely wonderful, a treasure on the earth, and now a treasure with God. But she came forward to repent of a sin that she had committed many, many, many years ago, decades ago, before most of the people in that congregation were even alive to know about it. That's kind of a strange thing to do. Why would you dredge up that sin from so many years past? It's because of this reason right here. Because she knew that she had never repented of it. She had just buried it. And so she asked for forgiveness. And we prayed to God on her behalf that she might be forgiven. And I have never forgotten that. That it was important enough to her that her sin would be forgiven no matter when it happened. So as strange as that might seem, look back over your life. And if there is something that you just buried, don't leave it there. God doesn't just forget about it because it happened a long time ago. Repent of your sin. Ask Him for forgiveness. He will grant it. God is good. God is gracious. And He wants you to be in heaven. And so you can have that forgiveness if you will ask for it. Thank you for your attention this evening. We want to offer the invitation to you. It is not my invitation. It is not this congregation's invitation. It is God's invitation. That if you are apart from God, that you don't have to stay that way. And praise God for that fact. Praise God that even though you have sinned, you do not have to go to hell. You do not have to stay apart from Jehovah God. If you are not a Christian, then what that means is you need to become one. You need to come to God to obtain redemption of sins, to be forgiven, and to start your walk with Him. Maybe you don't know all of what that means. You don't know what God really is asking of you or what you have to do to get started. Ask us for help. We'll give you not our opinion. I know that the brethren here will give you not their opinion, but they'll tell you what God has said. Because, quite frankly, our opinions don't matter. I can come up with some great ideas for how to get you and God united, and they won't mean anything. What God has told us to do is what matters. So if you are worried that you are not a Christian and you want to be one, then ask and we can help you know what that means. We can show you from Scripture. Maybe you already know. You know you need to be baptized. You've been putting it off. Don't put it off any longer. You can be forgiven. You can have your sins washed away. And you can be a child of God. Or perhaps you are a Christian who has fallen back into sin. Don't think that you are secure just because you were baptized some time ago. If there is sin in your life, call it what it is. Sin is sin. No matter how we try to dress it up, ask God for forgiveness and He will give it. And we hope that you will come forward and make your need known as together we stand and sing.